scholar missiologist Christopher Wright has said that instead of our speaking of the biblical basis of missions, we should rather speak of the missional basis of the Bible. The cogent point is that the very existence of Scripture is a missional statement from God. This mission of God, planned before creation, is launched with the closing words of Genesis 3. The promise of a Satan-stomping seed begins the grand story leading to the coming of Christ. His cross is the central piece of the divine mission. The empty tomb and the now occupied highest throne of heaven make certain that the mission of God is advancing and will enjoy ultimate victory. This world-rescuing story of God's mission is continuing to be written, and the Church of Christ in the USA is part of that story. Our nation, with its thousands of evangelical churches, is the fruit of the mission of God, and now we are participants in that continuing story. I believe that God is calling me to focus my remaining years in having a small part in the training of pastors in the developing world. In the kindness and faithfulness of God, I've given 4 decades of my life to pastoral ministry, in which God has kept me focused in the study and exposition of Scripture. I'm asking Him to enable me to contribute to third world men, becoming mature pastor theologians. The opportunities that God has given me over the past year have been to teach pastors in Africa, particularly East Africa, especially Uganda. I'll be teaching in 2 pastors' conferences in Rwanda in March of this year and then return to Uganda. Uganda has been called the Pearl of Africa because of its beauty and the natural resources of the country. But the greatest potential of Uganda is its people, a youthful, growing population. The median age of Uganda is 18 or slightly younger. This rapid population growth compounds Uganda's challenges. There is poverty. There is corruption at every level of government that keeps the country from knowing the kind of economic and political stability that it needs. This rapid population growth compounds Uganda's challenges in many ways. The religious scene in many parts of Africa is marked by the growth of Islam. This is the mosque that dominates central Kampala. It was a gift of Muammar Gaddafi to Uganda. Gaddafi money, along with cash from places like Saudi Arabia, is used in other ways to spread Islam. Young Muslim men are lavishly rewarded if they draw into marriage a young woman from a Christian family. Thanks be to God that Islam is not the dominant religion of Uganda. Phenomenal growth of the Church of Christ continues here and in other parts of Africa. There are ways in which Uganda is actually more Christian than our own country. The official Church of Uganda, Anglican, is evangelical. Presbyterians and Baptists are growing in Uganda. Growth is especially rapid among Pentecostals. The Lira district, where I ministered in September of last year, and where I'll minister again in March, has over 700 Pentecostal congregations. These churches are under the supervision of Bishop Joel Mukalu, who is assisted greatly by his dear and godly wife, Grace Mukalu. One of the most encouraging ministries in Uganda is the African Bible University in Kampala, where Dr. Opama Robertson leads a dedicated faculty in teaching students from seven African countries. I've been privileged to preach to the students at ABU, and I'll have further opportunity to teach and minister on campus when I return in March. There are hundreds and hundreds of spiritually hungry pastors in cities and towns and villages that will never have the opportunity to attend classes at ABU. Their education is limited. They have large families that they struggle to feed, but they remain committed to preaching and leading their congregations. The crying need is for these many hundreds of pastors to receive the most basic theological instruction, to be taught how to intelligently approach a passage of the Bible, how to lead their churches biblically. With God's blessing on such training efforts, the churches of Uganda can become mature expressions of the body of Christ. What are the prospects for mature pastors and churches in Uganda? They are extraordinary in direct connection to the most gospel-needy parts of the world. Uganda is near the much-analyzed 1040 window, that large swath of our planet where the gospel has penetrated the least. Millions of Muslims are leaving this window and finding their way north into Europe. But Europe is almost as bereft of the gospel as the nations of the 1040 window. What these Muslim nations most need is flourishing to the south. Please pray with me that the most significant movement in this part of the world will be Ugandan Christians pursuing Muslims to their north instead of Muslims chasing secular materialism to their north. This is Lake Victoria. Lake Victoria, the largest lake in Africa. When I've stood before a group of pastors, whether 20 or 800, I've asked them to imagine that they are Lake Victoria. I then pour some water into my left palm, and then with my right fingers I flip out some drops of water onto the lake, and I then tell these men that my efforts to teach the scriptures to them are just that small. The cause of Christ in Africa is much larger than Lake Victoria, and my endeavors are only the throwing out of a few drops of truth. But those small drops, I trust, are God's truth, and as the gospel song of several decades ago said, little is much if God is in it. Please pray that my little bit of truth thrown out onto the Church of Africa will have the anointing of the Spirit as Christ continues to build his church in Africa. Along with ministries in Uganda and Rwanda in March, I plan to make at least three more ministry trips during 2012. I'll be going to Kenya, to Tanzania, hopefully to South Sudan. Most of these conferences will be with Equipping Pastors International, a group of dedicated servants of Christ to whom I'm now happily connected. The second week of January, I spent in Atlanta and in Orlando. And when I went to Atlanta, I was invited there by Dr. Henry Krabbendam. Some of you will know that Dr. Henry Krabbendam of Covenant College has ministered in Africa now for the last 25 or 30 years. And he had heard about my interest in ministry there and invited me to come to the annual meeting of his African Christian Training Institute. And I met a number of servants of Christ that I'd never met before. And one man named Bruce Sinclair is the Ugandan director for MTW. That's the PCA mission to the world. And one day in a meeting, he was sitting immediately to my right, and he gave a statistic that did the proverbial blow me away effect on me. He said that according to Operation World, every 10 days, the evangelical community of sub-Saharan Africa grows by something around 200,000 people. Now, you understand, of course, that that is a very broad assessment of what's happening with people. I'm sure there are many people that have been converted for the 10th time. You're talking about health and wealth gospel. You're talking about all kinds of things where people make some kind of response and they come to have some kind of connection to the evangelical church. But by any fair estimate, it is an extraordinary number of people who are making some kind of response to the gospel in sub-Sahara Africa. The startling part of the statistic to me was this. 90% of all those people will end up in churches where pastors have no training whatsoever. None. And I now look around the Roanoke Valley and am amazed at what God has done in Roanoke, Virginia. When I went to Roanoke in 1978, there were three, maybe four churches where you could hear God really is God. He saves people by His electing grace. And when He saves them by His electing grace, their lives are transformed. You could have heard the bare bones of evangelical Calvinism. Three or four churches in the Roanoke Valley in 1978 where you could have heard that. Today, you can hear those truths preached in 25 or 30 churches of the Roanoke Valley. Now, there's a broad spectrum in the kinds of churches that I'm talking about. But it really is quite amazing to me what has happened in the little part of the world where I've spent most of my life. And I'm sufficiently convinced that Roanoke, Virginia has had enough of me, and I need to be somewhere else as much as I can. Although I still love Roanoke, Virginia. It's my home. I've lived there a long time. Not as long as Hendricks has lived in Mebane, North Carolina, but... Would you turn, please, to Genesis chapter 12? And follow as I read the first three verses of Genesis 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." That Old Testament scholar that I mentioned a few moments ago, Christopher Wright, in his book titled The Mission of God, calls Genesis 12, 1-3, the first great commission. When we hear the phrase or the coupling of words, the Great Commission, we think of our Lord's words in Matthew 28 or Mark 16 or Luke 24 or Acts 1. And we think of those words for good reason. But we could call those words of the Lord Jesus the last Great Commission. And Christopher Wright has reason to title this passage the first Great Commission. Note the way the chapter begins. "Now the Lord said to Abram, go." That rings a bell, doesn't it? That brings some kind of mental connection with Matthew 28 or Luke 24, don't you think? It's an imperative. He said to Abram, "Go from your country, your kindred, your father's house." And then at the end of verse 2, there's another imperative, "Be a blessing." We have two imperatives in the passage. Go, be a blessing. And then, of course, verse 3 ends with a promise that in Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That closing phrase, which really does resonate with the same thought as those commissioning words of our Lord, it's repeated. That closing phrase of verse 3 is repeated four other times in Genesis. The words are found coming from that divine messenger in Genesis 18, where the Lord, as it were, reasons with himself and persuades himself that he ought to reveal to Abraham the imminent destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Because in Abraham, all the blessings, the nations of the earth will be blessed. And then the phrase is found again in Genesis 22. When Abraham is ready to plunge the dagger into the breast of Isaac, and the Lord restrains him, and in response to Abram's faith and obedience, God intensifies his commitment that in Abraham all the nations of the earth would be blessed. The same commissioning words are found in Genesis 26:4, spoken to Isaac, and then they're repeated one more time in Genesis 28, when Jacob has that vision of angels descending and ascending between heaven and earth on a ladder. And at that point, God repeats to Jacob, "In your offspring, all the nations of the earth will be blessed." And so I want to invite your attention this evening to this first great commission of Genesis 12, 1-3. And let me share that I'm very much in debt to Christopher Wright for much that I want to attempt to say to you from this passage. And there are three lines of thought that I want us to consider. This first great commission looks necessarily back. It looks directly forward, and it looks gloriously into the future. It looks necessarily back. It looks directly forward. It looks gloriously into the future. This first great commission, then, looks necessarily back. And the backward look has two points of connection: the creation and then the fall in Genesis 3, and all that we're told in Genesis 3-11 that immediately results from the fall. The connection to creation is obvious from the five references in our passage to bless. I will bless, bless, bless. Five uses of the Hebrew word barak. The word is used 88 times in Genesis, and it's used to refer to the favor of God that comes in material wealth or land and children, or God's favor that involves God giving himself to someone as their God. But the first references, the first uses of this word barak in Genesis come in the creation account. If you'll turn back a few pages to Genesis 1 and verse 22, and God blessed them. He blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters of the sea." Genesis 1:28, and God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." And then the third use in the creation account is in chapter 2, verse 3, "So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy." Here is the blessing of God that came upon the creation. God speaks blessing to the creation when he first brings this world into existence. And the reason this assurance, my friends, of renewed blessing, blessing like blessing on the creation, is so encouraging is that Genesis 3-11 has made very clear what is going to happen to the world if God doesn't intervene with some kind of blessing. Oh yes, there are some marks of God's grace in Genesis 3-11. God has not utterly forsaken the world. That's very clear, because Noah finds grace in the eyes of the Lord, and Enoch walks with God, and Abel did offer to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. There are these indications of God's grace in Genesis 3-11. But the overall thrust and tone of Genesis 3-11 is a description of what Christopher Wright calls the escalating crescendo of human sin. The escalating crescendo of human sin. There is murder and arrogance and sexual perversion and drunkenness, and all this coming to an organized public defying of God at the Tower of Babel. In fact, Babel is the third cosmic curse that has come upon the world in the early chapters of Genesis. God curses the ground in Genesis 3. God sends a flood upon the whole creation in Genesis 6-8. And then there is curse that comes in Genesis 11 with God confusing the tower builders of Babel. You see, the thoughtful reader of Genesis 3-11, if he did not know or she did not know the rest of the story, could come to the end of Genesis 11 and expect that the history of the world is going to be very short. Maybe that serpent crushing seed of the woman, maybe it died in infancy. Maybe those promises to Noah about the earth being preserved were not as far reaching as we had hoped. Things are looking very bad, but you see, that temptation to hopelessness and that question that might come to the mind, what is going to become of this world? All of that is blown away. All the darkness and all the doubt is dismissed when you come to Genesis 12, and in breaks the light of God's promise to Abraham: I will bless, I will bless, I will bless, I will bless. God is determined to bless in a similar way as he did a creation. Now, the practical applications we can make are multiple here, but I want to limit myself just to one. And that's to say this: remember that what God promises to Abraham in Genesis 12 will result eventually in the reversal of the curse upon the entire world. The mission of God is a world rescuing mission. The entire creation is going to be redeemed. The entire cosmos is going to be rescued. Now, I do not say that to remotely suggest a heresy of universalism, that every human person is eventually going to be saved. I am not saying anything to remotely suggest that, nor am I suggesting that Christians should become environmental activists and we should have our own reform chapter of the Sierra Club. And the deacons should put recycling bins on the church parking lot. And we will be out front in the craze to recycle every scrap of paper that we have our fingers touch. Now, I'm not concerned to encourage those kinds of things. But I do want to encourage us to remember, my friends, that what God is doing and what God has brought us into is a huge project. It is big. It is mammoth. God is about a rescue of the entire cosmos. There is going to be a reversal of the effects of the fall upon the entire creation. Yes, indeed, the whole creation is groaning and waiting for the redemption of the sons of God. This first great commission looks necessarily back. Secondly, this first great commission in Genesis 12 looks directly forward. Verse 2 asserts three forms of blessing that will come directly to Abraham. Look at verse 2 again. And I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. Three forms of blessing that are going to come to Abraham. Let me slightly rearrange the order in which they're given in verse 2. Yahweh says to Abraham, I'm going to make your name great. You're going to have a great name, Abraham. And yes, this is a deliberate contrast to what the Babel Tower builders say in 11:4, let us make a name for ourselves. And God says, wait a minute. I'm going to determine who's going to have a great name. That is my determination. That's my decision. Who is going to be great on the scene of world history? Yahweh will determine that. And this promise to Abraham that he's going to have a great name is fulfilled in that Yahweh again and again identifies himself as the God of Abraham. Now you think about that, my friend. God takes a man's name and makes that man's name part of his own name. God is again and again identified as the God of Abraham. It is the God of Abraham who reveals himself to Moses in the burning bush. And it is the God of Abraham who redeems his people, Israel, out of Egypt. You're going to have a great name, Abraham. And then, verse 2, the Lord says to Abraham, I'm going to bless you. I will bless you, Abraham. You're going to be personally blessed. And that promise is fulfilled in the material riches that came to Abraham. It's fulfilled in the protection that came to Abraham, in the children born to Abraham. But it's fulfilled also, dear friends, in the personal salvation that came to Abraham, who was a sinner needing mercy from God. Never forget that. Never forget that when you read the Bible and you read passages like this and you realize that God is unfolding the way He is going to bring about this wonderful purpose and this wonderful scheme of redemption. He has this marvelous plan that He's going to work out in His own way through a tremendous historical process. But never forget, my dear people, that while God is doing these marvelous, extraordinary, redemptive historical feats, that still God is plunging into the hearts and lives of individual sinners and saving them, rescuing them from their sins, forgiving them, giving them a rightness before Himself. Abraham, bottom line, was a hell-deserving sinner, just like me and you. And God saved him. God made him His own. And then the Lord says to Abraham, this again is in verse 2, I'm going to make of you a great nation. That's the opening of verse 2. I will make of you a great nation. And it takes several hundred years for that promise to become historical reality. But in terms of the way the Bible storyline moves, it comes pretty quickly. Because a great nation of Abraham's descendants exists at the Exodus. God fulfilled this promise with the Exodus and further fulfilled it, a great nation in the reigns of David and Solomon. God took Abraham, entered into covenant with Abraham, made promises to Abraham, and one of the key promises that He makes to Abraham is, I'm going to make of you a great nation. Now, I want to pause here and ask, what was God's purpose in building this nation from Abraham, the nation of Israel? The nation that came from Jacob and his 12 sons. What was God's purpose? What was God doing? Why did God make the physical descendants of Abraham His chosen people? And I want to answer that negatively and positively. And I have two negatives and four positives. The purpose of God in making national Israel His chosen people was not to make national Israel an interpretive grid for understanding the whole Bible. Now, if you have spent money and time on the popular Left Behind novels, you have been drinking in large doses of a biblical interpretation or a system of biblical interpretation that has been known as dispensationalism. And that misguided system makes the whole Bible Israel-centered. That's what it does. A whole string of teachers, from Mr. Schofield to Dr. Ryrie to Hal Lindsey to Tim LaHaye, wittingly or unwittingly, make God's dealings with Israel, national Israel, the key to understanding the whole Bible. And the Bible is not Israel-centered, my friends. The Bible is Christ-centered. And read the closing words of Luke 24, and that will become even more clear. Secondly, God's purpose in taking Abraham's physical descendants and making them into a nation was not to make the present state of Israel the determining factor in how we should view the geopolitics of the day in which we now live. I know Christians who assume that it is their Christian obligation to support everything done by the state of Israel to protect itself and to expand its territory. Does the state of Israel have a right to self-protection? Of course it does. But no more than does the present state of Albania, or Turkey, or Canada. And what? And this is a horrible thought. What, pray tell, will many Christians of our day say to themselves if, God forbid, Iran does get a nuclear weapon and obliterate the small state of Israel? That would be an unspeakably wicked thing. May God never let it happen. And I am speaking now as a friend of the state of Israel. I am not someone who has a negative view of the state of Israel. I'm almost finished with one of the most fascinating books I've ever read, titled The Prime Ministers. It's written by a man named Yehuda Avner, who was the personal assistant and speechwriter for four Israeli prime ministers: Levi Eshkol, Yitzhak Rabin, Golda Meir, and Menachem Begin. It is a fascinating story, and it's heightened my affection for the people of national Israel. It truly has. But what, God forbid, it would be unspeakably evil and wicked, but what if the present state of Israel was obliterated? Well, my friends, let's assume for a moment that Romans 11 is telling us that there will yet be a future conversion of large numbers of ethnic Jews. It wouldn't change God's purpose to bring that about. If Romans 11 is telling us that there is yet to be the conversion of large numbers of ethnic Jews, and that's what John Murray says in his commentary, so that can be good enough for us tonight, right? I mean, at least for tonight, John Murray can be good enough for us, right? So let's assume Romans 11 is saying there's going to be a large number of ethnic Jews yet brought into the body of Christ and converted to faith in Jesus. That is not necessarily connected to the present state of Israel. Because in 20 years, there could be 50 million Jews living in Africa. And 25 years from now, that hope of Romans 11 could be fulfilled in the gospel having greater and greater success in Africa, converting large numbers of Jews. Well, then why? Why did God make Abraham's descendants a great nation? Let me give you four reasons, and these are more important than negatives. Four reasons very quickly. Number one, God is always determined to have a community of people. God is saving individuals, and He's always saving a people. He's always going to have a group of people brought under His name, brought under the reign of His grace, worshiping Him, acknowledging Him. And God does that with Old Covenant Israel. They fall short many, many times and in many, many ways of being what they ought to be as God's people. They stray and rebel and apostatize, and then they're brought back, and then they stray again. But God does fulfill His determination to have a corporate witness for Himself. He has that fulfilled partially with Old Covenant Israel. Secondly, God used Abraham's nation, "I will make of you a great nation." He used that nation to teach the world the truths that men and women and boys and girls most need to know. What do people most need to know about God? Let me tell you, that He's one, that He's holy, that He hates sin, that He'll judge sin, and He makes atonement for sin. You agree? Isn't that what people most need to understand? That God is one, that He's holy, that He hates sin, that He judges sin, and He makes atonement for sin. And all that is taught so clearly in what God established with Old Covenant Israel. Why did God choose Abraham's descendants to be His own special people? He chose them to bring Messiah into the world. It's through that nation that God brings the Christ, the one who is chosen of God to be the Savior of poor, lost sinners. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is born to His Jewish mother, born under the law of Moses, born as the son of Abraham. The New Testament begins with these words, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So what's God's purpose in saying, "Abraham, I'm going to make of you a great nation"? God will have a corporate witness to Himself in the world. God will teach the world the most elementary, vital truths about Himself through that nation. God will bring Messiah into the world through that nation. And fourthly, God will have preaching places for the apostles when the new covenant is established and the gospel is going to go to all the world. Because it's the descendants of Abraham who are dispersed during and after the Babylonian captivity, who everywhere they go in the world, they set up these places of instruction, these places of worship called synagogues. And God has prepared preaching places for the apostles of the new covenant once Messiah has arrived in the world and he chooses certain men to send out to tell the good news to all the nations. There's already some people on site, on site, who have some knowledge of God and some knowledge of special revelation who are ready to hear the gospel. So this first great commission looks necessarily back. It looks directly forward to Abraham and the blessings that God pledges to Abraham himself. But thirdly, this first great commission looks gloriously into the future. What are we to think? Better, who are we to think about when we read, "In you, Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed"? Well, there isn't any doubt who we're to think about. We're to think about Jesus Christ and His church. Turn to Galatians 3. And let's remind ourselves of the dogmatic clarity of the Apostle Paul in what he says about those who are descendants of Abraham. In Galatians 3:16, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring, who is Christ." Look at verse 23 of Galatians 3. "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all the sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you're all one in Christ. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." How are the promises of God to Abraham fulfilled? They're fulfilled in the coming of Christ. They're fulfilled in the church. Now, please understand that reading Genesis 12, 1-3 in light of Galatians 3 is not to erroneously spiritualize the Abrahamic covenant. It's rather to understand how the promises of the covenant are in fact fulfilled. I've been aware in the last couple of years in particular how in certain quarters you will now hear derisive references to replacement theology. Have you heard that expression? I'm not sure the origin of it, but it's quite popular these days. And it's said with a derisive tone, replacement theology. It's a bad thing, replacement theology. In other words, if you suggest that the church is a fulfillment of the promises that God made to Abraham and to Israel, if you suggest that the church fulfills those promises, then you're replacing Israel with the church. Well, my friends, we're talking about fulfillment theology. That's what we're talking about. Indeed, the fundamental question that the serious student of the Bible has to ask is this: does the New Testament understand how to interpret the Old Testament? Did the apostles of Christ understand how to interpret the covenants that God made with those special individuals in the Old Testament? And such questions should answer themselves. You see, Peter was certainly guided by the Spirit when, filled with the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, he tells us that the promise that David would have one of his descendants sitting on his throne was fulfilled in the exaltation of Christ to the right hand of God. And that same apostle is not misleading us when he tells us that the New Testament church is a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, and Paul can very naturally call New Covenant believers the Israel of God. Let me say it this way. When God promised Abraham and you, all the families of the earth would be blessed, He had in view His own beloved Son, Jesus Christ. God had in view the entire New Covenant community of elect believers. God had in view the entire mission of the church throughout the present age. When God made this promise to Abraham, in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. God had in view Bethlehem and Calvary and the empty tomb, the coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, the labors of the Apostle Paul to take the gospel to the Gentile world, your personal salvation, my faith in Jesus Christ, anything that we do in being a part of world evangelism, whatever is going on, my friends, to continue the purpose of God and to build the church and to extend the name of Abraham's God to all the earth, it's a fulfillment of the pledge that God makes to Abraham in the first Great Commission. It's in light of all this fulfillment that Genesis 12, 1-3, read in light of Christ and the church, that enables Paul to write in Galatians 3, 8, and the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel before to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Well, brothers and sisters, the applications of what I've attempted to say tonight are numerous, but I want to again limit myself to just one closing application. And it's this. This first Great Commission spoken by God to Abraham teaches us afresh how God has combined His covenant commitments and our self-denying obedience. This promise of Genesis 12, 1-3, and the way God fulfills it with Abraham, teaches us afresh how God has combined His covenant commitments and our self-denying obedience. Now, if you were reading Genesis 12, 1-3 for the first time, and I often find myself wishing that occasionally we could come to a passage and really be attentive and have our, you know, our brains and our spirits and everything, you know, as active as they can possibly be, and read a passage intently and intelligently for the first time. If you read this passage for the first time, and even if you recognize, yes, there are two imperatives given to Abraham, you still would not think that the emphasis here is on what Abraham has to do. Now, Abraham does have to act. He has to leave where he is and go someplace else. Go. But you wouldn't read the passage and say, boy, Abraham has got a lot to do. Why? Because the emphasis is on what God is going to do, right? I will. I will. I will. I will. Right? That's the dominant note of the way God deals with Abraham. That's underscored in Genesis 15. When the word covenant is used for the first time, it's underscored in the way God speaks in Genesis 17. The mission of God is not poor God waiting passively, hoping that He can get someone to cooperate. Oh, please, won't you write another check for poor Jesus so He can maybe get something done in the world? That is light years from the way the Bible communicates to us. Not it at all. The emphasis is on what God is committing Himself to do. What God is pledged to do. I will, I will, I will. And you keep reading, and that's exactly what you find. God is a great actor. It is the mission of God. But, there's a but. Look at Genesis 22. Verse 15, and the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this. He's got the weapon, the lethal weapon lifted, ready to plunge it into Isaac's breast. Because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. There it is. It's going to happen. No doubt about it. God is committing himself to this. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. The emphasis is upon what God is committing himself to do and will do and what God does. But mixed in with that, God says, Abraham, my purpose to bless all the nations has a direct connection to this radical act of obedience that you have displayed on top of this mountain when you were ready to take Isaac's life. And my friends, the purpose of God to get the name of his son placarded before the nations, the determination of God to have glory for himself in all the earth, and to bring into his family, to bring into his household, a great multitude that no man can number. It is happening, and it will happen, and it will not fail, and God will receive the glory. But mixed in with all that God does, there are going to be some people who are ready to engage in some kind of radical obedience that the world would look at and say, that is crazy. Now let me ask you, is there anything about your Christian walk, anything about the way you're living your Christian life, that the secular mind will look at and say, that's crazy. That's extreme. That's wacko. And I'm not talking about something that's public. I'm not talking about something that you would necessarily have to let other people even know about. It may be something that's entirely between you and God. Perhaps even the members of your immediate family don't know about it. It's just you and God. But if a secular, unbelieving mind knew about it, they'd say, makes no sense. Or would a decent, sensible, moral, secular mind look at your whole Christian life and say, that guy's smart. He's with it. Well, we need more Christians like that. Well, I'm convinced that God's purpose to get the gospel to all the world, Christ's determination to build his church, the bringing in of all the elect into the household of faith, it will be completed, my friends. But there's going to be along the way some extraordinary expressions of obedience and sacrifice. And some American dreams are going to be hung up and put aside. And some tears are going to be shed. And some pain is going to be endured. Several years ago, there was a contemporary Christian female singer by the name of Kelly Willard. She, I think she was from California. And she didn't have a great voice, but it was a pleasant voice. I enjoyed the sound of her voice. And this was in those ancient days where you had cassette tapes. You know, those old days, you know, where you had those little cassette tapes. And one of Kelly Willard's songs had a line in it that went this way. Well, I want to do some crazy things for Jesus because I love Him. Oh, yes, I love Him. Don't you want to do at least two or three crazy things for Jesus before you die? I mean, just a couple or three. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You that You are the God who before creation itself planned and purposed this marvelous, extraordinary plan, this scheme, Lord, whereby You would reveal Yourself to this lost and sinful world and claim a people for Yourself and have a kingdom for Your Son and have a great multitude of those who bowed before the throne of Your beloved Son. We thank You for Your dealings with Abraham and the patriarchs. We thank You for the displays of Your grace with Your old covenant people in spite of their hardness of heart and rebellion. We thank You for what You've done in the glories of the new covenant and what You are continuing to do in our own day, and even, Lord, reaching down in tenderness and mercy and grace and taking the likes of us and making us part of what You're accomplishing in the world. Make us more obedient, more glad, joyful, self-giving, sacrificing servants of our Savior. We pray in His name. Amen.